Good morning, Central. Before I share this scripture, in the last verse of it, it speaks of something, and it really spoke to me. It talks about a time period of 3 years. Well, all the glory be to God that in 6 days, it'll be 3 years for me that I was set free from my addictions. I really don't think that any of y'all understand the impact that y'all's love have on people's lives. And if you ever want to see what your love is doing in lives, just look around you. Y'all welcomed y'all's arms up to his way, to guys like me. So from his way and all the guys that are in the program and the ones who have graduated, I just want to tell y'all that we thank y'all and we love y'all, and God bless every one of y'all. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task of testifying the good news of God's grace. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years, I have never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Thank y'all.
Thank you, Gary, for that. We've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians. Oh, that's going to keep making noise. We've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians. My assignment is chapters 11 and 12. And there are just 13 chapters, so we're almost finished. The title of my assignment is True Apostleship. The word apostle means one sent forth and with a message. That has a general use in Scripture. There's a lot of people that are sent forth, but we're interested in the specific use of the word, sent forth by God. And in Luke chapter 6, it says that one day Jesus went into the hills to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. In the morning, from a larger group of disciples, followers, he chose 12, designating them apostles. Okay, the 12 apostles, chosen by God. Now, Paul comes later. He's the writer of 2 Corinthians. Paul's call to be an apostle and his commission are recorded in the book of Acts, three different places. You can read that in chapter 9, chapter 22, and in chapter 26. In chapter 9, Jesus says, "This man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." This is what Jesus says to Paul in Acts chapter 26. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Throughout Paul's entire ministry, including all of his missionary journeys, it was important for him to establish and defend his true apostleship. This implies that there is such a thing as false apostleship, and there was. Paul had to deal with these false apostles, sometimes called false brothers, sometimes called false teachers, who have false motives and who had a false message. This is what he says in chapter 11. "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." Sounds to me like the book of Galatians. And then later, just a little later, he says, "For such men," these false apostles, "are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that his servants," Satan's servants, "masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." In dealing with these false apostles, these false teachings, Paul feels compelled to say some things that he really doesn't want to say. He's going to boast about himself. And he says he feels like a fool boasting like that, and he apologizes at time, but he's not a fool. He boasts to give credibility to himself so that his message will be seen as the true gospel. Chapter 11 also, he says, "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise," being a little sarcastic. "In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that." I'm going to quickly list 5 or 6 things in these chapters that Paul boasts about in order to separate himself and his message from these false teachers and their message. The first is his authority as an apostle. Here's a question for you. Do you know what the first sentence is in both of these letters to the Corinthians? And it's also the first sentence in the book of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. That's how Paul opens those letters. And it says something to this effect: "I, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." It's important for him to establish that. It's God's gospel about his son, and God called Paul to teach it. How'd that happen? In chapter 10, he says, "For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it." Another thing Paul boasts about is his refusing to use his right to financial support from these Corinthians. He establishes this right to financial support in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You may remember that. We went through that before we started 2 Corinthians. So why is Paul insisting on preaching the gospel free of charge? Because financial gain was a big motivation for the false teachers. They wouldn't be willing to preach for free. They made a lot of money doing that. In chapter 11 it says, "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches," there's the sarcasm again, "by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about." Another thing Paul uses to prove his true apostleship is God's gift enabling him to do miraculous signs. All through the New Testament, miraculous signs testify to the truth of what the person is saying. In chapter 12, Paul says, "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you." Do you know that the Bible commands us to give honor where honor is due? That's a command. "I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. Even though I am nothing, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." Another thing Paul boasts about to show his true apostleship is his willingness to suffer severe trials and hardships for all the churches. The false apostles wouldn't be willing to suffer like this. "What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again." And then he goes on to list several of his hardships. Jump down to verse 28. "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? I think this pressure was Paul's toughest heartaches. Regarding this love that Paul has for the churches, I didn't have these typed, but and by the way, I want to appreciate and thank my wife Becky and my daughter-in-law Jordan for doing all this typing and posting for me. But here's a couple of things Paul says in the end of chapter 12 regarding his love for these Corinthians. He says, "Now that I am ready to visit you for a third time, I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you." And then he says, "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." And then he says, "We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." Now, we're in 2 Corinthians. The reason I chose the verses that Gary read for us out of the book of Acts, it sort of touches on that same thing. Paul's love for the Christians. In that context, he met with the elders of the church in Ephesus, and in verse 31, that was the last verse that was read, in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, Paul says, "Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." I have a great admiration for Paul. Paul continues his boasting. He shows his true apostleship by the visions and revelations from the Lord. These separate him from the false teachers. In chapter 12, he says, "I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man..." Paul's talking about himself. I don't have time to develop that, but Paul's talking about himself in this context. Verse 2, "I know a man in Christ Jesus who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell." In just a few minutes, I'm going to come back to this passage and tell you a little story about a Bible lesson that I attended when I was a very young Christian. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, it says, Paul was given a thorn in his flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. And Paul pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away. The Lord said he wouldn't, because his grace was sufficient for Paul. So in this context, the visions and revelations were useful for Paul to use his to prove his apostleship. And since the thorn made Paul weak, he boasted about his weaknesses. But But he said to me, Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, in Paul, then I am strong in the Lord. I know I went through that very fast, and we looked at a lot of scriptures. I'm going to take about 30 seconds and summarize what I've said. The last verse in chapter 10, my chapters are 11 and 12. The last verse in chapter 10 says, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And so the Lord commended Paul by calling him to be an apostle. He gave Paul the authority of an apostle. He enabled Paul to perform miraculous signs and wonders and gave Paul these surpassingly great visions and revelations. But even the hardships and the trials and the thorn in the flesh that were given to Paul made him stronger, like silver purified in the fire, right? One of the purposes of hardships. And because Paul could stand up under these pressures, he separated himself from these false teachers. Now, I said I was going to come back to Paul's vision of the third heaven or paradise. I won't make any comments on that scripture. It'd be just pure speculation. It's a challenging scripture. But when I read that verse, it reminds me of a Bible class I attended when I was a young Christian. I became a Christian in 1984 when I was 28 years old. So for me, from age 27 back, I didn't believe God existed. Though I had a lot of opportunities to hear about Him, I held to my unbelief. You might even say stubborn unbelief. In that particular Bible class, the speaker said that if it were possible to peel back and look into the realm of hell and see all the torment and suffering, if that were possible, then everyone would become a Christian to avoid that. And I thought about that a lot over the years. Then I thought that even though fear is a good motivator, love is better than that as a motivator. Love is the best motivator. So I imagined that if you could peel back and look into the realm of heaven and see all the peace and joy and love, then everyone would become a Christian to have that. But after studying the Bible for many years, I don't think that those things would be as effective as I once thought they would be. You learn a lot about human nature when you read the Bible. I know we were made in God's image, but I'm talking about our nature after the fall of mankind. And I'm going to share two scriptures briefly. They are about this stubborn unbelief that I mentioned. But there are other evil conditions of the human heart: pride, self-righteousness, unfaithfulness, on and on and on. Okay? There's a lot of conditions of our hearts that we need to be careful about. That's my admonishment to you today and to myself. Be on your guard. Pay attention. The first passage is a parable taught by Jesus. We call it the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a poor beggar, longing for food to eat and needing care. The rich man was evidently unconcerned. In the course of time, both these men died, and I'm very briefly going over this. I'm going to read just the end of it. In the course of time, both men died. Lazarus went up to Father Abraham's side. The rich man went down to Hades, where he was in torment. He called out for Abraham to send Lazarus with a drop of water to cool his tongue because of his agony. But there's a great chasm, a great barrier, separation fixed to keep anyone from crossing either way. This is in the parable. He, the rich man, answered, since he couldn't get the drop of water. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone..." Did I read all that? "Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Can you imagine someone not being convinced of something told to them by someone who has come back from the dead? We have stubborn hearts. One last verse. It's in John chapter 12. Jesus' public ministry is recorded in John in the first 12 chapters. And then starting in 13, that's when he washes the disciples' feet. That's the night he's betrayed and arrested. And the rest of the book of John covers that in his death, burial, and resurrection. But in these first 12 chapters of John, all of Jesus' miracles are recorded. And John 12, verse 37 says, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." Stubborn unbelief. One of the many things we have to be careful about. So thank you for your attention. If you have a prayer or a concern that you would like to share with the whole congregation, or if you have a confession, or if you would like to become a Christian like Christy, really glad to hear that, you can come down now in front and speak to one of our elders as we stand and sing.
Be seated, please.
I'm about teared up on that one.
I want to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through 21 first. It's the Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order, that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Paul's upset in this passage. And it's because Corinthians were inviting certain people, the important and the rich, and feeding them first. And if there was any food left, then the rest were fed. And Paul was disgusted with this, and this wasn't meant to be the way these gatherings were supposed to be. In verses 23 through 34, it describes what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be. For I have received from the Lord what also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judging by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we know not to be condemned along with the rest of the world." So what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper points back to the Passover meal, putting the blood over the door of the believers so that they may be saved. Exactly what Jesus did for us. Remember the sacrificial lamb. Remember that you've been covered by the blood of the lamb. Remembering the old covenant becoming the new, God put a new system in place. Old Testament daily sacrifices were needed. But Jesus became the sacrifice because humanity could never get that right. Let me read one more passage to you. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What I think we should ask ourselves before we do this is how am I doing at living in faith? How are we doing at loving each other, forgiving each other, living in the example that Jesus left us? Remember, the Lord's Supper binds us together. When we take this bread, it is done to remind us that Christ will come again and reflect on how he put himself on the cross to cover all our sins. I'd like to pray for the bread. Father, thank you for allowing us to come together, Father. Thank you for allowing us to be a family and to know that you died on the cross. You put ourselves there to cover our sins, Lord. Thank you for always being there when we need you. And in Jesus' name I pray. In the same way, I want to remember when we take the cup that he didn't have to. That he did that. He took our place. And as unworthy as I feel every day, I'm so glad that I know that everything's going to be okay. That some days you're going to be Job and you just have to know you're Job. And it's going to be okay. So in this way, let's pray for the cup. Father, thank you for shedding your blood. Thank you for being there and allowing us to experience freedom, Lord, in you. In Jesus' name I pray.